you're newer, you don't. My name is Jesse, and my wife, Bobby, and our kids, Stephen and Matthew, were sent out by this very church many, many years ago, back in 2005, to go get trained and eventually to go over to the country of Russia and to work among an unreached language group there to see a church planted that I consider to essentially be a daughter church of Fellowship Bible Church. Maybe you didn't even know that Fellowship Bible Church has a daughter church on the other side of the world, but we do. And it is a tremendous privilege to have done that and to continue to serve. Now we serve down in Florida, basically with the same organization, trying to help younger missionaries go out and do the same thing. So we're going to talk today just a little bit different from how you normally would come in and enjoy a sermon, because I want to begin by asking a question, and then we're going to explore it a little bit all the way through Scripture. Now, hopefully, for almost everybody here, this will be a lot of review, but I hope that you find it encouraging and challenging in truths that you've known for a long time, seen afresh and seen anew. I think it's always good to hear truths from the Scripture, even the ones that we've known for a long time, in a new way. So obviously, normally, you would see a pastor get up here and just, you know, take a 10-verse section of the Bible and exposit that, but we're going to do a little bit of a 30,000-foot view. We're going to go throughout all of Scriptures, and we're going to be looking at what God says about a particular question. But to introduce that question to you, I want to begin by telling you a story about a little girl whose name is Silik. And obviously that sounds foreign to you because you're like, I don't know anybody named Silik, but I know hundreds of people named Silik. So Silik Bichiolovna lives in a part of Siberia called Tuva. And so she was born, she's about 25 or 30 years old now today. So she was obviously born right after the Soviet Union was falling apart. And in her part of the world, they speak a language that is separate from the national language. So there's the national language of Russian, and there are churches in that language. But in her language, there were no churches. And so she grew up in this kind of environment where her parents believed in a thing called animism. And if you know anything about animism, it is essentially the religious practice that believes that spiritual forces control my life. Whether good things happen to me or bad things happen to me is determined by what the spirits believe. So if I can make the spirits happy, then good things will happen to me. But if I make the spirits unhappy, if I don't do what they want, then bad things will happen to me. And I don't know if you can sort of think logically about the result of that kind of belief dictating your whole life, but it essentially translates into total fear and hopelessness. Because guess what? You never know if you've done enough to make the spirits happy. You know, I went to the shaman and I did the ritual he said, but I did that last week. Do I need to do it again? You know, do I need to do it three times? How many times is enough so the spirits are totally satisfied with me and that I will get what I want? And you never know. And so Silik Bichiolovna grew up in this environment where her dad, who was herding sheep kind of across the wilds of the Siberian plains, and they would pack up and they would move their yurt, the tent that they live in. They pack up and move. Every time that sheep eat all the grass within a half day's walk that you can walk to by lunchtime and then be walking back by dinner to be put in the corrals and safe from the wolves, they will pack up and say, okay, all the grass within that radius is gone, so we got to move down the valley a little ways and set up our tents in a new place where there's more grass for our sheep to eat. And her mom eventually got a job in a little tiny school, a government kindergarten that was run in a neighborhood, a village that wasn't too far from there, and so she could walk to that. And so she grew up in this environment where her dad is hopeless and fearful all the time. Her mom is not sure what's going on. How do we make the spirits have our sheep have lots of babies? Because if they don't have enough babies, we will starve to death next winter. That's the kind of pressure that they're living under. And so her dad turned to alcoholism, as most Tuvan men do, and was pretty much a perpetual alcoholic for all of her life, would beat her mother, would beat her. She grew up in this hopeless environment. And what's worse, the gospel does not exist in her language. There is no church that, if the Holy Spirit began to stir in her an interest in spiritual things, to find out truth, to find out is there some hope to this life, no one that speaks her language knows the truth about Jesus. There are hundreds of millions of people in this world today that live like that, that grow up in that kind of environment, that speak a language where there are no churches, no Bible translation, no access to the gospel. So the question I want to ask you today is, does God care about little girls and little boys like Silik Bichiolovna?
Yes.
Does he care? That's what we're going to look through the scriptures. You're absolutely right, brother. He does. And that's what we're going to look through the scriptures to see today. So I want to begin by asking you a question. What is the very first thing that God says to people right after he creates them? What is the very first thing that God says? You can guess. Be fruitful and multiply. Those are the first words we have recorded. But there's actually something that comes a little bit before that. God actually sneaks something in. If you read carefully, when we read Genesis 1, I always, you know, whenever I ask that question, churches, people always think it's either be fruitful and multiply or don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if we read verse 26 in Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Now, we don't have the words that God said, but we know that he pronounces a blessing over Adam and Eve. Now, let me ask you a hopefully rhetorical, obvious question. What have Adam and Eve done to deserve God's blessing? Nothing. They were literally created a sentence earlier. And God is saying, I want you to know who I am. I am the kind of God that pours out unmerited blessing upon my creation. Upon my image bearers, I will pour out my blessing and I will say, enjoy my blessing. Now, do what? Now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you see what God is doing? He's saying, enjoy my blessing. Now I want you to go and extend my glory. It's not enough for me to be worshipped by two people. I am a great and mighty God. I will be worshipped by a whole planet full of my image bearers and every corner standing proclaiming my glory. That's my goal. Enjoy my blessing. Now extend my glory. And God is introducing in the very first chapter of the Bible the plan for us as humans. What are we to do? We are to enjoy his blessing and then to extend his glory. What had Adam and Eve done? Nothing. It is unmerited, a completely free gift. But God tells them to fill the earth. And so then we have this story where we start working through the narrative of Scripture. And what's the first thing that happens after Adam and Eve are living in this blessing, enjoying God's blessing, and they're not yet extending God's glory? We see this very sad story begin in chapter 3 with the fall. And Adam and Eve sin against God. They rebel against him. They refuse to extend his glory. And God removes them from the garden and from fellowship with God. So we have to ask ourselves, after this sin, this fall, this great change that's come upon God's creation, does God change his mind about his plan for his creation? Does he change what he says? No, he's still calling them to enjoy his blessings while extending his glory. When humanity gets to this peak, just a few chapters later, of evil and corruption, and God judges them and saves only Noah and his family from the flood, what does God say to Noah as they get off the ark? You remember Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." Why? Because he's that kind of God. Because he says, I want you to enjoy my blessings, Noah. I want you to enjoy your sons to enjoy my blessings. Now, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's the same command issued in the same way. Enjoy my blessing, now extend my glory. I want to be glorified by my image bearers in every corner of this planet. It's not enough for one family to worship me. So do they obey? Do they begin to spread out and fill up the whole earth with image bearers that are proclaiming the glory of God? They do not. What do they do? In Genesis 11, they say, let's gather together. Let's not spread out and glorify God. Let's gather together and make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11, verse 4 says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God says, extend my glory. And they're like, no. We want to gather to proclaim our glory. It's our glory that matters to us, God. And this is the exact opposite of what God has asked them to do. Making a name for ourselves, when they say that, is basically the same thing as bringing glory to ourselves. And we're going to see that God has a concern for the glory of his name that's basically the same as his command to extend his glory. God wants it to be his name that is lifted up and worshiped by humanity. At the Tower of Babel, Noah's descendants say, no, we want it to be our name that's proclaimed and worshiped. And they gather, they say, we're going to gather together. We're not going to spread out. We're going to worship ourselves, but we're also going to gather together. We don't want to spread out across this whole planet, God. That's not what we're interested in. We want to gather together. So what does God do? He confuses their languages, which is at the same time both judgment and mercy. Rather than judging them with a new flood that wipes them out again, he says, I will just confuse their languages and force them to spread. I will spread them out, almost like manually spread them. And it says, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Well, now we have a problem, though, right? Humanity is scattered across the earth, but now they're divided up and they speak all these different languages. How is God going to communicate with all these different languages and all these different people and see a people gathered to himself that proclaims his name among all these different languages that are now spoken? How are we going to do that? So what does God do? He picks one individual, a man named Abram, and he tells him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Has God changed his plan? It's still the same plan. Enjoy my blessing. Extend my glory. I'm pouring out my blessing upon you, totally unmerited, Abram. Now extend my glory. Go. Make a family that is going to bless all the other families of the earth. God didn't give up his divine plan. When he selects Abram, God tells him, I will bless you so that you and your descendants will be a blessing to all the other peoples. All the other languages that were just created at Babel, I have a plan for them to receive my word, for them to hear who I am, for them to glorify me. Have you ever looked at a map of where the promised land is in the world? Versus where all the civilizations of the world were at that time? Where were all the great civilizations? Down on the Nile, down in the northern part of Africa in the Kush, up in the Hittites, up in modern-day Turkey, across into northern Macedonia and Greece, there was a big civilization forming out towards the Indus River Valley. And if you look, where do all those civilizations converge? There's a giant desert that prevents them from going any other way except through this one little path. And where does God place his people? Right in the middle. This is the promised land. Why? Because I want you, Israel, to be a beacon to all these other nations. I haven't forgotten about them. We read the Old Testament often as if it's just the story of God and the Hebrews. And God says, no. My story is much bigger than the Hebrews. You have a task, Israel. Your task is to be a nation of priests to proclaim my glory to all these other nations. I don't want just one nation glorifying me. I'm too big for that. I want to be glorified by all the nations. And that's what we see as God places them in this one spot to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as we read in Exodus 19:5, to reflect God's character to the rest of the nations. So does Israel do it? Do they fulfill their task and proclaim the glory of God so that all the other nations can see who he is and worship him? Because Israel is such a beacon of his glory. No, they do not. And it's easy to read the rest of the story as we go through the whole Old Testament as just happening between the Creator and the nation of Israel. Just this is what God cares about, is his nation of Israel. And God constantly keeps bringing up, no, I have a bigger purpose. He constantly brings this up over and over and over again in the Old Testament. When God has the big showdown with the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, Why does he do that? Why does he say that I'm having this big confrontation with you, Pharaoh? In Exodus 9:16, we read, but for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In Numbers 14, the spies come back and they report to Israel, hey, there's giants in this land that God has promised us, and God threatens to destroy them, and Moses goes to God and says, don't do it. Why does God not destroy them? For the sake of his name among all the nations. God's worried about how the other nations are going to see how he interacts with Israel and how they're going to understand his character. What about the Ten Commandments? Why does God give them to Israel? Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 8 says, it's so that God's name would be made great among the nations. When God ports the Jordan River so that Israel can walk across on dry land, Joshua 4, 24 tells us exactly why God did that. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God's reminding them over and over again, this is not about you, Israel. I want to be glorified by all the nations. Why does he say all the peoples of the earth and not people? You ever think about that? What's the difference between saying all the peoples of the earth may glorify God and all the people of the earth? All these different nations, all these different languages that have now speaking their own languages, God says, I want all of them, all of the language groups of the world, to see who I am and to glorify me. Later on in Israel's history, there's a shepherd boy named David who stands before Goliath. And a lot of times we read this story and we think that we're David, right? We read this story and we're like, man, you know, what is my Goliath that I'm going to fight against? But that's not what God is telling this story about in the story of David and Goliath. Have you ever thought about this? Why does God pick David, specifically David, to go against Goliath? There's this man, he's 9 feet tall, he's massive, he's the best soldier anybody's ever seen, he's undefeated, and he's down there proclaiming that Yahweh has no power and no authority, and he's mocking him. And God could have picked Israel's best soldier, right? Israel does not have a guy who's 9 feet tall, but they have a guy who's 6'2" and ripped and super quick and, you know, the best guy with the sword. They have that guy somewhere in their army, right? Why does God not take that man? We don't have to guess. It says it. David tells us in 1 Samuel 17:46, he walks into battle and he says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. If the best soldier in the Israeli army kills Goliath, he gets the glory. And God says, no, I will do it with a kid. Because when a kid kills the Goliath, no one thinks that kid is an amazing soldier. They think that kid must serve an amazing God. That's the story of David. I want to be known to all the nations. I want all these different nations to hear this story about a little boy who beat a giant and to say that kid must have worshipped some kind of amazing God. I should find out about him. Why does God make Solomon wiser than any other man? In 1 Kings 4:34, he says, for the sake of his name among all nations. And Solomon himself was wise enough to know this. When he built the temple, in 1 Kings 8:43, he dedicates the temple, which we often think is just the center of Israel's worship. It's just between Israel and God. And Solomon says, I built this temple in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. In 2 Kings 19:19, Hezekiah prays, so now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, are, O Lord, are God alone. And when Israel fails to live up to their task, to be the beacon of God's holiness to all these other nations that God intended her to be, God allows her to be captured and taken into captivity as slaves. And he even says, that I did for all the nations. In Ezekiel 20, verse 9, he says, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of all the nations. Even in exile, God is still concerned for the nations and how they see him. He rescues 3 of the exiles from a fiery furnace. Why? Daniel 3, 29, for the sake of my name among all the nations. Daniel 6, 26, 25 and 26 says that he rescued Daniel from the mouths of the lions for the sake of his name among all the nations. And when God brings Israel back from exile into the promised land, he says, I did it for the sake of my name among all the nations in Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. We've all seen in Hobby Lobby, we've been there and we've seen, you know, a needlepoint somewhere in our friend's house that says, be still and know that I am God. From Psalm 46:10, right? All of you guys are familiar with that. Do you know the rest of that verse? Sometimes, are you going to Hobby Lobby? Sometimes it's just be still. It's not even be still and know that I am God. What is God saying? Be still and know that I am God. What? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is saying, I want to be exalted in every nation in the world. I want Seilig Bichi Olovna to hear of me, to know my glory, and to worship me. That's why I made her. That's why I made all the nations, for the sake of my name. That's what I'm doing in this world. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story of Israel enjoying God's grace and failing to extend his glory. God says, enjoy my blessings. Now extend my glory. And Israel says, yeah, we want to enjoy the grace part. That sounds great. The extending the glory we're not so excited about. God wants all the peoples of the earth to know his name, to know who he is, and to recognize how glorious and worthy of our worship he is. And the Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi. God makes one final promise about the glory of his name. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great in all the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So how's God going to do it? Israel failed to extend God's glory. So what's the plan now? When after Malachi, we have 400 years of silence. By the time Jesus is born, many of the Jews don't even believe that God wants the nations to be saved at all. We see this over and over again in the New Testament, right? This conflict where Jews are just like, what do you mean God wants Gentiles to be saved? They don't even believe that anymore. It's gone so far. And hopefully you know the next part pretty well, right? Jesus is born, he lives, he dies on the cross, and he is raised again. And in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, hopefully a very familiar passage to you, Jesus says this. He came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What's that sound like? It's the same plan. God didn't change his plan. He's still saying, enjoy my grace, extend my glory. I want you to make disciples of all the nations. Now, that phrase, of all nations, is in Greek, panta ta ethne. And so this is where missiologists will study this and say, who is Jesus telling us to reach? When he says, I want to make disciples, panta ta ethne in Greek. What does that mean? What is an ethnos? And how do we know if we've made disciples there or not? This is a really important question. If you're gonna get into the world of missions, like how are we going to fulfill this command of Jesus's? What is he saying here to go make disciples of all nations? What's a nation? And I have a friend that uses this analogy that I really like, that basically an ethnos is the largest group among which the gospel can spread naturally. So what that means is, if I come to you, Daniel, and I share the gospel, you speaking English and sharing a culture with me, we can have a deep worldview level conversation, and if the Holy Spirit is working, you might accept the Lord. And then you can go home and tell your wife, and she can accept it from you. And Jessica can go to her boss, and if the opportunity arises, share the gospel with him, and he can accept it from her. And her boss can go to his mother-in-law, and he can share it with her, and we start to see these ripples expand and expand and expand. And so he uses the analogy of a pond. And ripples in a pond. And I've used this here before a few years ago, if anybody remembers this. So essentially, when Jesus says, make disciples, panta ta ethne, he's saying, I want splashes happening in every single one of these ponds. So if I walk down to the edge of a pond, and I throw a rock in, and it makes a giant cursed sploosh, ripples are going to start to spread outward from that splash, right? Concentric circles going outward and outward. How far can they go, Mac? Can they go beyond the edge of the shore? No. They hit the edge of the shore and boop, they stop, right? If there's another pond a mile down the road, can I throw 50 rocks into my pond and make splashes happen in that pond? How do I make splashes happen in that pond? I got to pick up a new rock and walk over there, right? So if I lead you to the Lord and you lead your wife to the Lord and your wife leads her boss to the Lord and the boss leads the mother-in-law to the Lord, hey, we're rippling, you know? We all speak the same language. We can ripple. We're all one ethnos. But then all of a sudden, somebody tries to, you know, oh, we got a gardener that just moved here from Mexico, and we try to share the gospel with him. And what happens? Oh, we just hit the edge of the pond. I can't, can I? How are we going to get the gospel to that guy? Somebody's got to go pick up a new rock and learn his language and throw the rock in his pond, right? And then he, if he comes to know the Lord, he can then reach his brother, and then his brother can go reach his cousin, and his cousin can reach his niece, and the ripples can start over again in that pond, right? So Jesus is saying, I want disciples in every one of these ponds. Every language in the world, I want to be worshiping me. It's always been God's plan from the beginning, going all the way back to Babel, that every ethnic group in the world would have God worshipers, enjoying his grace, extending his glory. And that is still God's plan today. So how are we as a church doing with the task that we've been given by Jesus Christ? Have we done it? Have we gotten splashes happening in every single one of those ponds? Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. We read, when we get to Acts 1:8, we read the Great Commission. Now we get the great promise that God, Jesus is promising his disciples something specific. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So Jesus promises his disciples right before his ascension that the Holy Spirit would come and that they would have power and that they would begin the task that he had given them to make disciples of all these ethne. And the Holy Spirit does come, right? Pentecost, we read about that in the beginning of Acts. They preach in Jerusalem. Many people are saved. But you know what is interesting? For the first few chapters of Acts, we really only read about the ministry that's happening in Jerusalem. And you can almost see Jesus and the Spirit prompting them. Hey, you know, Cornelius, go to the Gentiles. What happened? And they kind of go, yeah, you know, Cornelius. But then they come back and we read more about Jerusalem. And then he's like, Philip, go to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then they come, oh, let's come back. You know, we're about, you know, enjoying the grace is great. I don't know about extending the glory. That sounds hard. So I have a friend that likes to say, if you don't do Acts 1:8, you get Acts 8:1. What happens in Acts 8:1? There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered where? All throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Oh, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And they're like, yeah, we're about Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, fine, the persecution. I will spread you. You will go to all these places. I promised you were going to go, and you will go. But you know what's interesting? It's all happening in one pond. They're scattered. They're going about preaching the word in 8:4. Every day, regular people are going around spreading the word. But we have this thing happening that it's all happening in one pond. It's all going on in one language, the language of Hebrew. So what happens next? Acts 11:19-21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That is a crucial phrase in the understanding of the book of Acts. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. They're just doing it in their own language. They're scattered, but they're just still reaching people in their pond. But some of them, and here we have the hinge of the book of Acts. The whole book swings. The whole focus to now has been Jerusalem, and it's going to swing over to Antioch. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Uh-oh, somebody just threw a rock in the Greek-speaking lake. Whoa, it turns out that's a monstrous lake, way bigger than the Hebrew-speaking lake. And the hand of the Lord is like, this is what I want to see more of. This is what I'm about, glorifying me in all these different languages. Now we've got Greek speakers. And to this point, the gospel's traveled only in miles, but it's being spoken in one language. And now in Acts 11, we see that start to change. In the city of Antioch, they begin sharing the good news with Greek speakers. And now they have this multicultural, multilingual church forming in Antioch. And two chapters later, the leaders of that church are praying and they're fasting and they're seeking God. And I think they're seeking God about how they're going to obey the Great Commission. They're seeking the Lord. The elders of the church are doing this. I think this is so countercultural to us in America, because how do we find missionaries here in America? We wait. We sit and wait and we go, boy, I really hope somebody will come and knock on our door and say that I listened to a, you know, David Platt book, or I went to CrossCon, or I did something, and now I'm ready to be a missionary. But what does the early church do? The elders of the church go to Paul and Barnabas and say, hey, the Holy Spirit has set you apart for a ministry. Oh, I mean, that would be countercultural, right? Imagine the elders coming and knocking on your door and saying, hey, you've never thought about missions, but we actually think we might want to prepare you to send you overseas. I mean, that's a pretty radical thought, right? But that's what's happening here in this text. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The first church in history to ever intentionally send missionaries in obedience to the mandate that Jesus had given them. The first church to recognize the size of the task and say, hey, we got to do something. We got to start making disciples of some of these ethne. Starting from that little tiny church in Antioch, have you ever thought about who led you to the Lord? Who led that person to the Lord? Who led that person to the Lord? Your spiritual great-grandfather. Keep going back generation after generation after generation. You know where you're going to get? This prayer meeting right here. This is why 2,000 years later, here we are across an ocean in a completely different land, completely different culture, completely different language. Why are we worshiping the Lord every Sunday? Because this church, thousands of years ago, was faithful to send somebody to a new pond. And then that person reached a whole empire. And then that person, those people began to, their descendants began to reach other people. And those people began to reach other people and reach other people. And eventually they reached those that would reach us with the gospel. Because of God's faithfulness expressed through one local church. One little tiny church in Antioch has had ripples for thousands of years across all these different ethne. And guess what? Jesus told us that we need to make disciples of all ethne and that he would be with us to the end of the age, and we haven't reached the end of the age yet. That means that Jesus' command applies to me and to you and to everyone in this room. So how are we doing? Well, if you go on the Joshua Project, you can look at it and see that there are, depending on how you count people groups, there's something like 4,000 left that are not reached with the gospel. So if we look at 11,000 languages in the world, roughly, depending on how you count languages and dialects, there's somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 of them that don't have a church. Ponds that are rippleless without access to the gospel. Why? Because it's extremely hard to reach them. If it was easy, we would have done it by now. I'll tell you, all the easy ones are done. I always joke with this about people that want to become missionaries, and they're like, I don't know if I could go to Siberia because it's miserable and cold. And I'm like, if you got into this line of work because you wanted to be physically comfortable, you should probably go do something else. Because the first missionaries, back when William Carey was restarting the missions movement, you know, they could go to Fiji or they could go to Siberia. And guess where they went? You know, all the ones in Fiji and Hawaii are all reached. If you want to go be a missionary to an unreached language group today, you have three choices. You have a frozen tundra, a burning desert, or a miserable jungle. Those are your three options. That's where the people live. You have almost all of them are in places where the government is not going to allow you to go, so you've got to get very creative about how you're going to get there. It's going to take years to learn not only the national language, which probably already has churches, you're going to have to learn another language. On top of that, you're going to spend 5 or 6 years full-time language study just to begin. And so the problem, I think, a lot of times with churches is that they say, well, we want to reach all these people for the gospel. We want to reach every single people group with the gospel. And I say, you know, I tell the story, I went to Urbana back in 1999 or 2000, whenever it was, when I was in college. Went to Urbana, which was this huge missions conference. And there was this big conversation about, like, there's 3,100 unreached people groups in the world. And there's 20,000 of us in this stadium, you know, committing ourselves to missions. We can reach them in our generation. And you go on today, and there's 3,400 or something, 3,600 or whatever it is. And I'm like, we're finding more people groups faster than we're reaching them. You know what we can do here at Fellowship Bible Church? We cannot reach 4,000 unreached people groups, but we can reach one. We've done it before. We've seen it happen before. You guys sent Bobby and I to a people group that had no church at all, and through your faithfulness and God's faithfulness, we were able to see a church planted there. We took a name off the board. That's what I'm always telling churches to do. Take a name off the board. If it takes 20 years, commit to it. And if the family you sent out gets sick and they have to come back, or they get kicked out because the government, you know, decided they were a threat, or whatever happens to them that they leave, well, then we send another one. And we keep doing it until we see one name come off the board. And then when we do that, we do another one. And we keep going until we see those people reached with the gospel. Why? Because our God, who is worthy of all glory and worship, must be worshiped by every people. In Romans 15, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's half the Roman Empire. He's like, it's done. That's a big statement, right? For Paul to say, Piper, when he's talking about this passage, he says there is such a thing as a frontier missionary, a person who can say, there's a church in that language. That one's done. I'm going to go to the next one. There's another job for a missionary could do is go to that church that was already planted and say, I'm going to strengthen it, right? That's what Timothy does in the New Testament. It's a biblical thing to do. But we have to keep a burden for those peoples that still don't have the gospel. Because as it is written, Paul writes at the end of this passage, he quotes Isaiah, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So here's a challenge. Most of you are not going to get on a plane and fly to Tajikistan and start learning Tajik to try to reach, you know, some people group way up in the hinterlands of Tajikistan. So how do you get involved? What is your role in this? If I can't go, if I'm not young enough, or, you know, my yes might be on the table, but to date, you know, it doesn't seem like I'm the one that needs to go. How do I get involved in this task? Because the option of just saying we're going to leave it to the professionals and we don't have to get involved, that's not an option. Jesus didn't say some of you go make disciples of all nations. Everybody has to do this. This is who we are as a church. This is why Fellowship Bible Church exists, is to make Jesus' name known where it isn't known, at Mill Creek, around Fuquay, and across the world. So how are we going to be obedient to this? Well, one is praying. Praying earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, for the laborers that we have already sent to bear fruit, that the Holy Spirit would open doors. When I hear, you know, stories like Sam's coworker that's translating the Bible into the language that they're working in, and he is being deported, I think, man, you know what it feels like? The work just ended. That guy was working on a Bible translation. He finished the first 5 books of the Bible in that language, spoken by 5 million people. There's no church there. And now he's deported. How's he going to finish that Bible translation? Maybe in a year he can get back in, but we don't know for sure. And Sam is just to the point where he's finished the language and he's beginning to share with people the gospel. And I'll tell you what, if the Holy Spirit does not do a miracle, at sooner or later, maybe not be the first person, but it may be the 4th or the 5th or the 12th person he shares the gospel with, will go and tell the imam in the village, hey, that guy tried to convert me to Christianity. And you know what will happen to them? They will be deported. They might be killed. So how is that not going to happen? It's not going to happen because Sam has some great strategy for it to happen. It's going to happen because the power of the Spirit of God made a way where there was no way. Missions is the act of stepping out of the boat onto the water and saying, Lord, only you can help me walk. I cannot do it in my own strength. I felt this all the time when we were moving into Tuva, and you'd stand up on some mountain pass and look down into the valley, and there's all these houses, and you know everyone there hates Christianity. Everyone. If they knew that I was here, they would physically harm me if they thought that I was here to convert them. If that's their perspective of me, I will be kicked out of this country. So how am I going to do this? And yet the Lord opened one door after another, after another, after another, after another. And when we get to be a part of that as a church, when we get to see the Lord do miracle after miracle after miracle so that his name is proclaimed among a people group that it wasn't in before, that's when we can rejoice as a church and say, God, you still do great things. You are still opening doors. People are still walking on water. And we get to be a part of it as a church. So by all means, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray earnestly and pray fervently and pray often. You can give. This work needs a lot of support financially. You can send. You can be the one that's looking maybe even at your own children. I have a friend that does missionary mobilization, and he travels around and speaks to colleges and tries to challenge people to missions. And he says, you know what the biggest barrier is to missionaries going overseas? Christian parents. Christian parents who sit in a pew and are happy to say, yeah, we love the Lord and we worship him. But as soon as their child comes to them and says, hey, I think I might want to move to Tajikistan, they're like, whoa. Somebody else's kid should go to Tajikistan, not mine. That's a big burden. But if we as parents, if we as friends, if we as people that are giving counsel to young people are counseling them in this direction to say, hey, put it on the table as an opportunity for the Lord to maybe say yes. Just say, Lord, I'm willing. And being ready to send them if they go. Did you know that most missionaries working in closed countries have to run some sort of business? There are probably people in this room who have extensive business experience who aren't even aware that actually you could leverage that business knowledge and experience for the kingdom of God. I personally know at least 10 or 20 missionaries that are overseas that are trying to run businesses that don't know anything about business. They are terrible at it. I was an atrocious businessman. Lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in the business opportunity we were trying to get off the ground. We need businessmen and women to come and say, hey, I'm willing to hop on a call once a month or, you know, a couple times a month with somebody that lives over in Laos and just ask them, hey, what's the machine that you're buying? What's it going to do? How much is it going to return on your investment? And let me help you think through that. And let me help you create a spreadsheet to make that decision. All those kinds of things. There's all kinds of ways that we can get involved in what God is doing overseas. And finally, the last one is to go. Some of us will need to get on a plane and go. And a church the size of FBC is obviously not going to send out 5 people a year to go overseas, and that's okay. But if we can send one really solid person or couple every 5 or 10 years, that will far outstrip most churches in America. I'm just telling you, if you can send people with that kind of focus to say, we want to take a name off the board, we can do this as a church. We're not a huge, we're not big in numbers, we don't have huge budgets, but we can do it through the power of the Lord. The great thing about all of this is that we know what happens in the end. We don't have to wonder, you know, I wonder if we're going to get all those people groups. You know, what about those ones that are way up in the hinterlands of Tajikistan and Laos? How are we going to, you know, it just doesn't seem realistic for us to say we're going to make disciples of those ethne. How are we going to do it? But the good thing is we can read Scripture and we know exactly what happens. It's the Scripture that's right over there on that wall, Revelation 7. Verses 9 and 10, we read this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is in the throne room of the Lamb, standing before God. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People from every single ethne in the world will be there. We will one day enjoy his grace, and we will complete extending his glory to the whole earth. We know that will happen. It's promised to us. So we started out by asking about Silik Bichiolovna, and the question was, does God care for her? And the answer that screams at us from every page of Scripture is, yes, God does. He cares about her and all the boys and girls like her around the world growing up in utter spiritual darkness because of their separation from God and their lack of access to the story of the Son and his rescue that he provides. He cares so much about his image bearers that he orchestrated this entire narrative of Scripture to show that his Son would come into this world to be a blessing to all the nations, including hers. He then created an institution, the church, and specifically Fellowship Bible Church, to send out one family to go learn that little girl's language, to proclaim the gospel to her. And about 8 years ago, she came to know the Lord. When she told her dad that she wanted to be baptized, he said, you're no longer my daughter. Get out of my house. At 1 in the morning, it was minus 30 outside, he threw her out of the house. And so I asked one of the elders of the church there what it was like on her baptism day. We were back in the States when it happened. I said, was it bittersweet for her? Because, you know, she's coming into this new family of God, but she's also giving up her earthly family. They will never speak to her again. Was it, you know, how did she feel about that? Was it a bittersweet moment? And Ayaz told me, he said, I've never seen anyone so happy in my whole life. She was like a bride on her wedding day. Because for Silik, it was to forsake everything for the sake of the cross was worth everything. You guys remember that story, the parable about the field with the treasure in it? See, Silik is leaving in the moment where she's selling everything to buy the field. And her family is going, what are you doing? You're an idiot. You just sold your ox. You just sold your cloak. You know, winter is coming. Plowing season is coming. You're going to need that ox. What are you doing? Why would you sell everything to buy some random field? But Silik knows what's in the field. There's a treasure there. There's blessing. There's glory forevermore located in that field. And she's like, I want to enjoy that blessing. And I'm ready to extend his glory. And God is calling each of us to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom, your mercy, and your love. And I thank you specifically today for your word and how it communicates about your heart, for your glory to be extended to all nations. Lord, I pray that each of us would recognize the part that you have, the way that you would like to use us to accomplish your ends, to see your name glorified among all nations. I pray that as we leave this place, that you would be allowing us to pray and to think and to meditate, Father, on what it is that you would want us to do to see your glory extended to all nations. Amen.